Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 39, the Word of God. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The word of the Lord.
This morning we come to the fifth Sunday of Lent. And I know most of you know that Lent is those 40 days from Ash Wednesday, not including Sundays, until Easter. The fifth Sunday of Lent in some churches is called Passion Sunday. Now, I wasn't overly familiar with that until I moved to Gap some 42 years ago. Because the Methodist Church in Gap always had a men's breakfast, and they always called it on Passion Sunday, they would have their men's breakfast, which was 2 weeks before Easter, a week before Palm Sunday. Did a little research, and there are a number of Protestant denominations that observe Passion Sunday. I don't know if this has been a tradition here or not. It was not overly something that we did at Bellevue. But I think it's good as we move now towards Good Friday and Easter and everything else, we stop and we remember the passion of our Lord. Just that all that he went through on his way to the cross, all that he went through hanging upon the cross itself. I truly want to share this morning that I believe the cross of Christ is the centerpiece, not only of the cosmos, but the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of all of history. That the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of all of eternity. What do we sing? We sing, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gather round the head sublime. Towering, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote this, there's been a line that's been drawn through the ages, and on that line stands an old rugged cross, and on that cross a battle is raging for the gain or the loss of men's souls. On one side march the forces of evil, all the devils and demons in hell, and on the other the angels of glory, and they met at Golgotha's hill. There's been a line that's been drawn through the ages. This morning I want us to see that the cross is the centerpiece of the cosmos. Now it is right at this point for you to ask the question, what about the incarnation? What about Christmas? Certainly none of this would be possible if Christ had not come in flesh, God had not come in flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And that is true. But if Christ had come, if God had come in flesh, and there had been no cross for him to die upon, if he had lived a sinless life, but had never taken upon himself our sin and paid the price for that, even the incarnation would be for naught. What about Easter? If we have one day out of the year that is our high holy day, if you would say, it's Easter, and rightfully so, for we know that on that day we celebrate that both sin and death had been conquered. But if Christ had not first come to the cross, if he had not died on Calvary's tree, if he had not taken upon himself our sin, it would all be for naught, because there would need be no resurrection of the dead. This morning, though, I want to go one step further, because as we look this day at the passion of our Lord, at all of his agony, his death upon the cross, I want to share what I believe is one more truth to you. Not only this morning do I want to look at the cross as the centerpiece of the cosmos, but I want to look at the centerpiece of the centerpiece. The centerpiece of the centerpiece. And that, I believe, is the fourth word that Christ spoke from the cross. Now, just where it's placed in the midst of the other words, it comes right in the middle. We know that Jesus first said, "What, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he said, "Truly, truly, you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." We jump to the fifth word, "I thirst." Then it is finished. "And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But in the center of all of that, in the center of all the words that are spoken, as has been given to us in the Holy Scripture, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So this morning I want to turn to the passage that Dennis just read. In the context of this passage and the words that Jesus spoke, I want us to see three things. I want us to see the darkness of condemnation. I want us to see the cry of separation. And I want us to see the hope of restoration. We see the darkness of condemnation. At the sixth hour, at high noon, the world became dark. Now, there had to have been something so dramatic about that that all three synoptic gospel writers refer to it: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It came just when you would least expect it. It came at the middle of the day. It came at high noon, when all of the sin of the world was in one location, when all of the sin of the world was on one hilltop, when all of the sin of the world was on one cross, when all of the sin of the world was on one man, God, the world became dark. Why? It was an act of the Creator. It was a miracle of the Father. And the world was dark. Now, we know that before Christ came throughout Scripture, Scripture speaks of the darkness in which we lived. One of the things that I have missed the last two Christmas Eves, and I think it was worse this year. I think Christmas Eve for me, having retired 2 years ago, was going at Bellevue. We had a Advent wreath, and in the middle was the Christ candle. And just after someone sang O Holy Night, and before we end it with Silent Night, I would go to the Christ candle with a candle, and more often than not, I would quote Isaiah 9:2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone." Because you know what comes next in Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We see in that prophecy that the Christ is coming, and what Christ will do, he will deal with the darkness. He will take care of it. John 3:19, we read, "This is the verdict. the light has come into the world because men hate the light, lest their deeds be exposed. 1 Peter 2:9. We are told to praise Him who brought us out of darkness into this wonderful light. My friends, when all of the sin of the world was on one hill, on one cross, on one man, the world became dark because we are sinners and we bear our sin. I'm sure you are familiar with the words of grace that we know as the five points of Calvinism. Calvin did not write TULIP. Actually, those were brought together by his theological opponents to rebuke much of Calvin's teaching. First one, T, is total depravity. My friends, we are sinners. We are totally depraved. Does not mean we are as bad as we can possibly be, but it means that every aspect of our body, mind, soul, spirit, has been controlled by sin itself. And now Jesus took that sin upon himself in the darkness of condemnation. Two things I remember making sure that I reminded the people at Bellevue quite frequently. The one is I would love to turn to passages such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And simply remind them of the everlasting life we have as children of God. Or I would love to turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, where we read there that we are heirs of God, that we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. My friends, do you realize how wonderful that is? Do you realize that we are heirs of God and we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. God loves you as he loves his Son to the same degree. Because when he looks at you, he sees his Son, he sees his righteousness of Jesus. Do you know that? Do you live in that? Go out this day and glory in that. I love to remind my people of that. But also had to remind them of what? They were sinners. They were the scum of the earth. God's holy wrath was upon them because of their sin. But we have forgiveness, don't we? And wholeness in Jesus Christ. The darkness, condemnation, was followed by the cry of separation. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? First thing I want us to note here, though, is that Jesus here uses a different name for God than he usually does. First of all, we could keep it in the context of these seven last words. The first word spoken from the cross, as we have it anyway, was what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the last word spoken from the cross was what? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. If you would turn to John 17, which I believe is as holy a ground, all of Scripture is holy ground. I believe the Gospels are holy, holy ground. I believe John 17 is holy, holy, holy ground. That's just for preacher illustration, I guess, than for truth, because I think all of Scripture needs to be weighed the same. But as you read through that, and the reason I would ask you to turn to John 17 is I know from fact, I know from my own experience that if I turn to something in the midst of a service, I am far more likely to go back to it later that day or later that week, because there's something that I catch there that I want to go back and see again. I've had us turn there only for this reason, is just to see the phrase, the name Jesus uses for his Father. It's Father. In verse 1, "And he said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son." In verse 8, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Then down in verse 11, he said, "I am coming to you, Holy Father." And then in verse 21, "But they may all be one, just as we are one, Father. Father, you are in me, and I am in you." Verse 25, "O righteous Father." But here on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, taking upon himself your sin and my sin, he cries out, "What, my God?" We already see that sense of separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, God is holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And he cannot dwell where sin is. He cannot live in the midst of sin. So we see there that he turned his back. One of my favorite hymns, in fact, the hymn we sang just before the sermon, thank you, whoever picked that hymn for this morning, it was absolutely amazing. I hope you see how it ties in so well. How deep the Father's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The Father turns his face away. And the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In most of the years that I was in Gap, the churches in the area would have a community Good Friday service. And I always look forward to that with great anticipation, simply because it's always a joy for me to hear other preachers preach. And as someone that's in a church and you're preaching most Sundays, you don't have that opportunity. And so it was always a blessing to come together with fellow pastors as they would share from usually, more often than not, the seven last words. I remember one year, though, and I was a little fearful of what this person was going to say. But in response to this fourth word of the cross, the message was simply this: the next time you have a bad day, remember that Jesus had a bad day as well. My friends, that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. Because it wasn't just a bad day. It was the day that he faithfully did the work of his Father and took upon himself our sins. My friends, why in the garden did Jesus pray to the Father, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." Because he knew what was in the cup. What was in that cup that he was about to drink, my friends, was the sin of the world and the holy wrath of God against that sin. See, in this life, Jesus had experienced every experience of life. He had experienced it all but one. He had never experienced sin. Oh, he had been tempted in every way as we are tempted, but he had never experienced sin. And he knew in the taking of that cup that he would be separated some way, somehow, from his Father. "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." My friends, there's another song 10,000 angels. Says he could have called 10,000 angels, destroyed the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. I think I could probably stop preaching at this moment and we could open up the floor on whether that words of that hymn are true or not. Could he have called 10,000 angels? He says in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to take it up and I have the power to lay it down again. Could he have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free? He died alone for you and me. See, I believe that the triune God wills one will. The triune God wills one will. In the councils of the Godhead, before the world was created, in the councils of the Godhead, when the meetings of the Godhead before the world was created, when this plan had been deceived by the fullness of the triune God, there is nothing that could have changed it at this point. Now, where does this, where is the Trinity in all of this? I believe there's one triune God. But we come to this question. We come to the cross. And we have to ask our... Thank you for the water. I didn't think I was going to have to use it. What about the Trinity? Well, let me say this as simply and as theologically as I am able. I ain't got a clue. My friends, we are on holy, holy ground here. And there is no way this side of eternity that I understand what's going on at this place. What I do know is that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is universally, eternally triune, eternity past and eternity future. What I do know is that God did not die on that cross. Jesus, the full God-man, Jesus, the triune God, Father, breathed his last, he died, but God did not die. Some of our hymns, we sing that, alas and did my Savior die, and alas and did my Sovereign die. Excuse me, at last and did my Savior die, and did my Sovereign die. And one of my favorite hymns, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. God did not die on the cross. Jesus, the incarnate God, did. And that's why I say, my friends, I ain't got a clue. I ain't got a clue. Look at the cross. In a very briefly, my third point, and it does move a lot quicker, and I've been inflicted with some kind of a raspy voice. Darkness of condemnation led to the cry of separation, left to the hope of restoration. We read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I know this is a biblically literate congregation. You know what's going on here in the temple. You understand that there was about two-thirds of the temple, or maybe three-fifths of the temple, that was the holy part. And then there was the holy of holy parts, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the being of God dwelt. And there was a thick curtain between the two. There was a thick curtain between the holy part and the holy of holy part. And only one day a year, on the year of the Day of Atonement, did the priests go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, offer forgiveness, offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of the people. And that day when Christ hung on Calvary's cross, when he breathed his last breath, that curtain was torn where? From top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. There were no priests there renting the curtain, but God had rented it from the very top to give us free access now to the Holy One, because we are clothed now in the righteousness of Jesus, a righteousness that is foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is alien righteousness, nothing that this world can give. And we can be with our holy God. This week I had reason working on something else to turn to Exodus 33, which is one of my favorite texts, but I'm not sure I would have tied it into the conclusion of this sermon. And in Exodus 33, if you'll remember, Moses asked God there, "Can I see your glory? Let me see your glory." And God replies to Moses, "Moses, I will let my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to those whom I am gracious. I will be merciful to those that I will have mercy. But no man can see my face and live." And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And now, clothed through faith in Christ in his righteousness, we stand before him, the great hope of restoration. The darkness of condemnation, the cry of separation, the hope of restoration. Paul writes in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Christ Jesus, but has been revealed by his Spirit." My challenge to you today, my request to you today, my prayer for you today, is that during these last days of Lent, you will come again and again to the Word of God, that you'll read through the passion narratives that we find in the Gospels, maybe turn to the Old Testament and read some of the glorious Christology that's there in Isaiah, in the book of Psalms, and you will wonder once again in the glory and the wonder of it all. But then above all, you will know that it was for your sins that he died, for my sins that he died, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this day for your great love for us, love that was undeserved, unmerited, but love bestowed upon us surely out of your mercy, grace, and love for us. John writes in his first letter, "This is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." Alleluia. What a Savior. Amen.